Incredible work. Thank you, Rachel. Thank you, Ashley. And I got to turn this on because the guys up there are like wondering what's going on.
All right. Brothers and sisters, if you open up to John chapter 18, we're going to be starting in verse 28, continuing the trial of Jesus, or we can kind of call a trial. So here we are on Mother's Day. And as we get into our text, we're going to get to the truth. It was the topic for last week, and it continues into this week. And mothers have a unique ability to get to the truth, don't they? They have eyes in the back of their heads and the ability to sniff out a lie in record time. My mom recently revealed to me that her magical powers were a little less magical than I had originally thought as a child. I had always wondered how she knew that when we sat down at the dinner table, how she knew our hands weren't clean. You know? And we would sit down to eat, and we'd hold hands to pray. And it's obvious to you moms, you've already figured out in me describing this circumstance what has happened. But if you're a dad or a kid in the room, let me spell it out for you a little bit. If your hands are dirty and your mom's hands are clean, when she touches them, she knows. They're just dirty. It's easy. Okay? So, is she touching a clean hand or not? So, of course, we began the hand-holding at prayer time because, well, it probably helped with that. But two, because me and my brothers would just dive into the food immediately. We wouldn't wait till the prayer. Or we'd try to sneak a little bit of food while we were praying, hoping they weren't looking. As if we couldn't wait, but, you know, you can't, right? So, the holding of the hands really held us tight and made sure our hands were clean. So, dads and kids, wash your hands for Mother's Day. There you go, moms. And mothers is the best I can do, I think. But God's Word can do much more than clean hands. So, let's turn there next. And so, in verse 28, where we're starting, we're getting properly into the civil trial of Jesus. He had been through the religious trial where the Sanhedrin had brought forward false witnesses. They'd interrogated him, trying to see if they can get him to actually admit something that they could bring forward as a fault, but nothing came up. And so now they trump up charges and then bring him to Pilate, who Pilate is a Roman official there in Jerusalem, normally stationed elsewhere, but is brought in for the week of Passover. And so Pilate takes up sentencing, but he's not wanting to just follow the orders of the Sanhedrin. So he does his own inquiry. He will ask some important questions over the course of his discussion with Jesus. And the first two questions we're going to look at this morning are major topics of innocence and authority. So ultimately, Pilate is going to ask, Jesus, are you a criminal? And Jesus, are you a king? And as we dig into our text, we've got to consider Jesus' answers and then how we turn these questions to make us force ourselves to evaluate our own understanding of the truth. And so here's a key phrase for you this morning. The interrogation of Jesus forces us to admit or reject that he is the truth. The interrogation of Jesus, as we interrogate him, as Pilate interrogates him, it makes us either admit that he's the truth or reject him. So let me pray for us before we read our text. Father, I ask for the Holy Spirit to do his work, to reveal in our hearts the truthfulness of your word, to illuminate for us how we are called to live, to illuminate for us the truthfulness of who Jesus is. So, Father, we ask that you would work in us to see the good news and to see the truth of Jesus. In his, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So let's first look at this question, are you a criminal? So starting in verse 28, it says, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. And it was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus is taken, just to give an overview, he's taken by the temple officials. Those that had arrested him, that had brought him before the Sanhedrin, are now going to take him to Pilate. And it's mentioned just how early in the morning it is. It's right after 6 a.m. And still, kind of under the cover of darkness, they had brought up this trial. They had tried him again right as sun came up, so that if you're going to send someone to death, if you're going to put someone under trial, that's got to happen during the day. That's one of the rules they had to follow. So they had the sham trial, they had a sentencing, and then they took him off to Pilate. So they're trying to get this all done before the crowds wake up, because they don't know what's going to happen when all the people find out that Jesus, who they'd seen paraded through the streets and celebrated, when he goes to be put to death, what could occur? So John highlights for us two major points of irony that show up in this passage. And the first is that the Jews are much more concerned with their ceremonial cleanness than with their moral cleanness. They're willing to fudge the law and make unclear and unlawful claims about Jesus' character, yet they're unwilling to compromise on their own traditions. It says that they're not willing to go into the governor's palace to deliver him. They stay outside. And so they're unwilling to compromise there. But there's actually no traditions, there's actually no law in the Torah to not enter a Gentile's house. What they had done is they had taken the uncleanness that can happen from Gentile practices and then extended it to the whole dwelling. As if the things that they did, well, if I just step foot in there, then maybe I won't be able to take part of the Passover festivities, the Passover meal. So their concern for tradition is ironic, because they're willing to transgress the law of killing Jesus and bringing him before false charges, giving all of these things that they're willing to just work over, but they're not willing to enter into the house, right? And so it's ironic and deadly what they're willing to do. So when Jesus is brought to Pilate, there are no instructions that come with him originally. So Pilate comes out of his headquarters and onto his balcony, and he's speaking down to the Jews that are standing out front. And this is where the whole exchange from these verses takes place. So he speaks down to the Jews saying, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And so here's the question that we're looking at. What is his crime? And then when he turns to Jesus later on, ultimately he's going to be taking this and saying, "Are you a criminal?" And so their answer is basically a non-answer. They claim that if he was not a criminal, or in the ESV it says if he was not doing evil, then they would not have brought him. And this type of answer shows us the authority that the Jewish leaders wanted to impose on Pilate. There was this jostling match between the leaders of the religious side of the Jews and the Roman authorities. And so a subordinate, or at least someone who doesn't think they're a subordinate, doesn't answer this way. If you're wanting to submit to their authority, you would be like, "Oh, well, let me do everything the way that you want, and let me answer your questions because I don't want to go overboard." But they're trying to push him around. They're jockeying for authority by basically telling Pilate, "Do as we tell you, Roman." And so here's where we get to see a bit of Pilate's personality. Through the other accounts in the Bible and extra-biblical references, we find out that Pilate is a bit of a snake. He has gotten favor in Rome and risen to this high rank through skillful maneuvering. He would show disdain for the Jews when it benefited him, and he would show deference to the Jews when it benefited him. And there's at least five records of him slaughtering the Jews. And this is what ultimately gets him ended up in trouble, because the emperor Tiberius says that's enough and calls him back to Rome. And we're not entirely sure whether he died on the way there or he died through execution when he arrived. But ultimately, he has no convictions except what will benefit him the most. So that's what he's going to do through this interrogation. He's going to look at Jesus and say, "What should I do with you that's going to curry the most favor?" And so we can see that his questions are not they're not seeking the truth, but they're ultimately just uncovering what's going to benefit me here. And so trying to stay out of it, what Pilate tells them is to try Jesus in their own courts. He says, "Look, take him back, take him and try him by your own law." Because, as I said, the Jews and the Romans kind of held this split jurisdiction. The religious courts were allowed to stand. They were allowed to exist because they could kind of deal with their own internal things. Rome didn't have to get down in the nitty-gritty and deal with all that. But Rome actually made it for any group they occupied or any territory they occupied, they made the death penalty off limits. They took that authority out of their hands. And ultimately, this made it so that Rome had the death penalty, and where they were, this was the ultimate way of saying, look, you don't even have control of your own lives. And so they removed this because this is the greatest threat to Rome, that the people that they put in charge or the people that they send out, if they're caught doing the things that the people don't like, well, they can't put them to death. Or if they did, then ultimately they're just going to say, well, you broke the law, you broke the rules, and now we're going to put you to death. And so it gives them a way of exerting more control. And so it allowed this fragile peace to exist, where Rome had ultimate control, but the Sanhedrin still got to say, you know, we still rule here. And so the Jews, knowing this, make it clear to Pilate that they want the cross. They want the death penalty. And in a few years, we kind of see the cracks of this arrangement start to show. Because the Jews would get so bold that they would stone the first Christian martyr, Stephen. But the closer the history gets to AD 70, we should expect these cracks to start forming. Because ultimately in AD 70, the demolition of the temple would happen, the Jews are scattered out, and Jerusalem is no longer the place and the dwelling place of the Jewish people. And so we should expect this fragile peace to show more and more cracks as we get closer to that date. So in the Jews' recognition that they couldn't put anyone to death, it shows us our second point of irony. They have no authority. By God's divine decree, he had made it so that stoning, the way of killing within Jewish law, was off limits. And that's exactly what they're doing. They brought false witnesses. They condemned him to death. And they're seeking to have an early morning execution by Rome, seeking to manipulate Pilate into committing their murder. And they're so committed to Jesus' murder that they'll break one of the Ten Commandments to do it. Thou shalt not kill. So in a great sense of irony, on God's level, they do God's will as they break God's law. Because they will put God to death so many can have life. So let's notice how this section ends in verse 32. I'm going to read it for us again. All of this, all of these circumstances, all of these arrangements was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And we've seen in preceding weeks how Jesus was sovereign over every moment of his arrest, and then it continues out through his crucifixion. So Jesus was even controlled by the mode in which he would die, the moment that he would die. And Jesus spoke about his death many times before this, predicting it and giving specific details about what would happen. Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34 says this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem," and this is Jesus talking, "and the Son of Man," the way he referred to himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will be condemned him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." So there he's saying, look, I'm going to be condemned by the Jews, and they're going to send me over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. He describes, even in the Gospel of John, it records three times in chapter 3 and 8 and 12, that Jesus will not just die, but he'll be lifted up at his death. And John records many times of him being lifted up, and stoning is not lifting up. But crucifixion, the way the Romans killed, that's being lifted up and nailed to a tree, cursed for God's people. And so Jesus is ultimately, they're deciding whether Jesus is he a criminal or not. Jesus, are you a criminal? I think it's pretty clear the answer is no. Will he die as one for you and me? Yes. So let's turn to the next question. Jesus, are you a king? Starting in verse 33, and we're just going to read the first half of 38, and we'll pick up the second half of 38 next week. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, coming back off the balcony, and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say that to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So John is focusing on Jesus' predictions that will be fulfilled. And we looked at that in verse 32. And when we consider the other Gospels, we see that John omits the particular charges that were actually brought to the focus, because he omits this because he's trying to focus just how is Jesus going to die. He wants to show that Jesus predicts his death, and he predicts it in a specific way. And so he omits these charges, but we find them in Luke chapter 23, verse 2. And so the particular charges that they outline to Pilate are, first, that he's misleading the nation. He's misleading the nation. He's teaching false doctrine, ultimately. He's lying. And the second is that he's teaching not to pay taxes to Caesar, which is a bold-faced lie, that ultimately he's a rebel against Rome. Taxes were one of the other ways that they would primarily put their stamp on people. That if you didn't pay your taxes, you were essentially saying that you didn't follow Rome at all. And the third reason, he is claiming to be the Messiah or King of the Jews. So he's a traitor. He's claiming an authority that doesn't recognize the Sanhedrin, it doesn't recognize Caesar. So all of these are, of course, false. But this is what Jesus will show in his responses. And so this is why all of a sudden Pilate takes a turn to asking him, "Are you a king?" Because these are the charges that are in front of him, and they hang on this idea of, where does Jesus' authority come from? And is he truly the king that they're claiming that he is? And so this explains why Pilate just begins to ask him about his kingdom, about his kingship. And so he first asks because Jesus just simply doesn't look like a king. He emphasizes the "you." He's saying, "Are you a king?" He's not highborn. He's not well-dressed. He's essentially a nobody. And so Pilate has a hard time thinking that a man with no followers and no wealth or position could ever be a king. I mean, he wasn't even born a king, which is the divine way to become a king. So he's going to ask him twice, "Are you a king?" And each of Jesus' answers make it clear that he's innocent of all the charges they've been trying to bring against him. But more importantly, he speaks the truth. And so Pilate comes back in from the balcony and asks for the first time, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answers, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others," referencing the Jews, "say it to you about me?" So now this answer is not avoiding the question. What he's trying to do is saying, when you ask me, "Are you the King of the Jews?" what do you mean? Because there's two ways that people recognized a king in that day. Ultimately, he's trying to find out, are you charging me with being treasonous against the Sanhedrin? Or are you charging me with being treasonous against Rome? Because if Pilate is asking for himself, he's worried about his Roman authority. Jesus, are you claiming that you're going to be an insurrectionist? Or if he's taking these charges from the Jews, which ultimately that's what he's doing, he's saying, are you trying to stir up trouble here in town, and ultimately I want nothing to do with it? Again, he's trying to figure out what's the best thing to do here that'll put me in the best position. That's what Pilate is thinking. And so when he's asking, Pilate ultimately is frustrated by this response. And we find out, he says, "Am I a Jew?" So yes, he was asking based on what the Jews had told him. "Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you over to me. They're the ones who have charged you. What have you done?" And so his answer shows that Pilate wants nothing to do with this. But he's doing what he heard from the Jews. He just wants Jesus to either admit your innocence or admit your guilt of some crime so I can get on with this. But Jesus is not interested in clearing his name. He's the only person that would ever come before this type of trial, this type of circumstance, and not be seeking to preserve his own life. He's not going to admit false guilt just to get back to his followers. He shifts the topic to his kingdom. He tries to answer the question honestly and truthfully. What type of king is he? And so he says that my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that goes beyond the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, or Caesar. It goes well beyond that. It has a greater scope, a greater purpose than what Pilate can imagine here in this moment. And then he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. He says, there'd be proof. If I was trying to be an insurrectionist, or if I was trying to overthrow the Sanhedrin, wouldn't it be better for me if I wasn't sitting here in your space? Wouldn't there be fighting going on, as Pilate had seen many times, as the Sanhedrin had seen many times? So he says, but my kingdom is not from the world. Jesus has always been unconcerned with fitting into the mold of those who seek to put him in one. He was not revolutionary enough for the zealots of that day that wanted to overthrow Rome. He was not generous enough for the poor and the hungry that just saw him as a way to eat. He was not healing enough for the sick. He was not traditional enough for the religious. And he was not submissive enough for the Romans. Today, many seek to do their same molding of Jesus. They seek to co-opt his message for their own purposes. If he's all about health and wealth, like the prosperity preachers say, but if that was so, why do we see in our own lives faithful men and women who die of disease or accident or too early? Why can't the holiest avoid death just like Elijah? And why are men like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and Todd White fearful of death and should be fearful of death? Because they know ultimately, as much as they can claim healing and claim some authority, they know their life is just as fragile as ours. Or maybe those that claim that Jesus is all about liberation for minorities. It's all about liberation, as the liberation theologians say. Why did Jesus not tear down slavery in the first century? Why did Paul instruct Onesimus not to run away from his slave owner, but to return to him, and for that slave owner to do something absolutely incredible, which is to not treat his slave as a slave, but treat him as a brother in Christ? Why did Jesus pick only men to be his 12 disciples if Jesus was all about overthrowing the patriarchy? Because in their system, ultimately, Jesus fits in their mold, or Jesus is an oppressor. Or what about those that say that Jesus is all about the political power for our society, who see politics as the only way that a proper Christian can live out their faith? Well, then why did Jesus give his disciples the Great Commission to make disciples rather than the great platform for social and political reform? Why didn't he outline for us what our society should look like on a political level? Because he was much more concerned about his spiritual kingdom. So let's turn to what the words that Jesus says of what his spiritual kingdom is like. It's not about fighting. He says if it was about this physical world, my followers would be fighting. He says it's about surrender to the will of God to die. That's what he's there to do. It's about establishing his kingdom in a much more significant way than any of those other ways I mentioned. So Pilate is seeing that Jesus' kingdom is very different from the threat that he had been imagining. All the ways that he thought Jesus could answer, he didn't expect this one. So he returns to his original question. So, are you a king? And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." And the way that he says this, the NASB actually inserts correctly. You say correctly that I am a king. And it helps us see what is clear here in the context, that Jesus is affirming that he is a king. And it was for this purpose to be a king that he was born. And it's for this purpose that he has come into the world, pre-existing before time began, pre-existing before his birth, coming into the world because he had purpose in being born the way he was. So his kingdom and kingship are about what? It says it right there at the end of verse 37. To bear witness to the truth. His kingdom is not about all those other things. It's about pointing to objective spiritual reality, about God's existence, plans, and purposes for our world to be born again in spiritual rebirth. So where does this truth show up the most? Where does his kingdom show up the most? End of verse 37, everyone who is of the truth, the purpose of his kingdom is truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So the kingdom shows up in all those who follow him, who listen to his voice, who obey his commands. And we saw last week that truth in the courtyard, truth in the public square, will have challenges for us as we testify to the truth. And like Jesus, we will endure ridicule, attacks to our character, and attacks on our person, rather than attacks on the content of our message. They won't challenge the truthfulness of our message, they'll just dismiss it and attack us. But Jesus says that the truth will always be effective in reaching those who are of the truth. We can have confidence that Jesus will accomplish his mission of bringing many and all who he calls. Because when he speaks, his people hear his voice and respond. So to all those who read and hear the words of Jesus, you'll be one of two kinds. You will be a sheep who hears the word of your shepherd, or you will be a goat, no offense to goats, who will find disdain for the truth of the good shepherd. So this is the nature of Jesus' spiritual kingdom. It's invisible because it exists not in physical armies or building of wealth or power in political ways, but in the heart transformation of his sheep. So he gathers people that otherwise would never be gathered. He speaks, and those who hear his voice and know his voice respond. His people will respond in faith and enter into his kingdom in that way. And so Pilate finds a gentle shepherd with no desire to usurp the Roman throne. Yet he has every desire to take the throne in each individual heart. He has no desire to stir up trouble, but he is a man who is insistent on a spiritual kingdom based in objective truth. But Pilate couldn't care less. He is not one who listens to Jesus' voice, and he expresses it with disdain with his final phrase. What is truth? What does this matter to me? And we see in our world that is spiraling out of control away from truth. Every side claiming that truth is based on their subjective reality and claims that the other side is just full of disinformation. And there is no more pointing to an objective standard. There's only subjective musings. At least that's the way the world would have us think. Do you see how this will end in disaster? That as we just shout loud enough, then we'll get it our way. But we have confidence that our King speaks truth. And we just listen to his voice. Follow what he's commanded. Follow the good kingdom he's established. So no matter how we see an issue, we must rest in knowing that there's not a never-ending fight in front of us. Because Jesus has established the truth, we hear his voice, and we respond, and there's great confidence in that. We don't have to be exhausted by the fighting that goes on in our world. We can just look to the truth of his word and have confidence that he will establish, has established his kingdom. And so Jesus calls to his sheep to come to him, and he will give us rest in his kingdom. In the most beautiful of passages, Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." There's work to be done. "And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." As we close, I want you to hear this question, not asked in a dismissive way, but in a challenging way. What is truth? Pilate asked it with disdain because he had given up on transcendent and objective truth. Truth to him was power and prestige, what you could get out of something, what you could accomplish with your own two hands or your own wily purposes. If it could advance him, it was true enough. If it could put down his opponent, it was convenient truth. Jesus said that he has come into the world to bear witness to the truth. That word "bear witness" in the Greek is martero, spelled M-A-R-T-Y-R-E-O. Spelled and sounds like martyr, doesn't it? There's no coincidence. A martyr is convinced of the truthfulness of the gospel they preach, that that gospel matters, that it is the spiritual kingdom that they're ushering in with every person they share the good news with, and they will die to bear witness to that truth. Jesus said in John 10, 25 through 28, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus bears witness about his Father. He bears witness about the truthfulness in objective reality that his Father sent him to earth to die, to be lifted up on a tree so that upon his Son all of the sins of all the elect would be laid. And then we could have confidence that our sins have been taken care of. And so everyone who hears Jesus' voice is of the truth. Everyone who believes that truth must decide whether it is worth dying for. It is worth dying for, especially when we realize that what we have received with that truth is eternal life. Because that's what he gives to those who know the truth, who are of his kingdom. Eternal life, security that once it has been given, it cannot be taken away. Once you are one who has heard the truth, you cannot be snatched out of his hand. Pilate did not listen to Jesus. He proved to be the bleeding goat he was. He proved to be the one that would not hear Jesus' voice. And so he dismissed it. What is truth? What good is it to me? So the interrogation of Jesus, as we look at it, forces us to admit or reject that he is the truth. So again, I ask you, what is truth? And you can't turn to a dictionary definition. It must be answered that Jesus is the truth. He will then redefine for you life itself. Because as you are tempted this morning to think about truth with any other answer, with any other definition, you have set your life on a different reality. When Jesus is the truth, the foundation upon which your whole life, which objective reality is truly founded on, you can go with confidence into any context, any place, because you know what is true. But when we base our life on a lie, on any other definition of truth, what's to say it won't shift right from underneath you? Jesus becomes the central orbit of our life when we give our life to him when we hear his voice and respond to the truth. And so if you have accepted Christ, but he is not the foundational truth of your life, I worry that what you've accepted is not Christ himself. It's some other explanation. It's some other foundation that's not himself proper. So my encouragement this morning is to ask yourself that question. What is truth? Are you confident it is Jesus? And on that firm foundation, you live the rest of your life. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the celebration you've given us today with Mother's Day. Father, you have greatly anticipated each Lord's Day that your people would gather, your people would worship, your people would speak the truth in what we sing and how we interact with one another. And so, Father, we see that Jesus was accused of being a criminal. We see that Jesus was asked, is he a king? And we see that his kingdom is not made up of a physical place yet. But his kingdom today is a spiritual one that exists in each and every one of us who have bowed the knee to Christ, that hear the truthfulness in his voice and define our reality based on him. Not based on other systems or other ways of interpreting him, but based on him objectively revealed in the scriptures that you have inspired. So, Father, I pray this morning for us to answer that question once more. What is truth? And answer with confidence that it is Jesus. He is the truth. Let us live our lives as such. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.